Our New Testament passage and our text for this evening is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. However, I like to explain something. We're going to read also verses 24 through 29. Because of the nature of last week's message, we were only able to cover part of that section, and it's particularly relevant to verses 1 through 5. So that tonight's sermon will cover verses 1 through 5, but it will also deal with the latter part of verses 24 through 29. So as you follow the sermon this evening, you might look at that whole section, verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, and then first five verses of chapter 2. So let us read that entire passage from verse 24 of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the fullness of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Thus far do we read the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your Word. Grant that we might understand it, that it might edify our souls, that we might be strengthened in our faith and enabled to more effectively serve you. Bless in the ministry of this portion of your Word, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at our text, and as we begin chapter 2, we must take note of the fact that he switches to the first person, because he wants the Colossians and us to understand, "I am struggling for you." That is the Colossians. And in fact, really for us, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. Paul assures them that they are not alone. He stands with them even though he had not met them personally. He stands with them as one who is engaged with them in battle, the battle for the gospel in the kingdom of God. Our text concludes with the Apostle Paul's commendation, encouragement, and assurance for the Colossian church. So I hope you recognize what I just did to you. I first of all told you how he starts out, and then I told you how he concludes. He says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is." Now he knows that because he has received a report from Epaphras, who is a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul, and who, in fact, was raised in Colossae. He was a native of Colossae, and he had been the one whom Paul had sent from Ephesus to preach the gospel in Colossae, as well as Laodicea and Hierapolis. There were three cities in the Lucian Valley, south and west, a little bit south, but mostly west from Ephesus. And so he says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." And it is also of note that the matter of orderliness is combined with the matter of faith. True faith does not lead to disorder and chaos. True faith is orderly and firm. Now, Paul's overriding concern is expressed, however, in verse 4. He says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." He is writing to them because he's concerned for them in their battle with false teachers. And that was a principal problem in Colossae. These false teachers presented a cynical yet attractively reasoned arguments, intended to lead them astray by deception and deceit. Now, we ought to be pretty well acquainted with that kind of thing in our day, and it's not new to our day, by the way. The fact is that false teachers often are use very attractive, well-reasoned arguments, but growing out of cynicism, they lead astray by deception and deceit. So he wants them to understand that he is fighting the same battle. Paul is assuring them that he's standing with them. In the final verse of chapter 1, Paul speaks of the struggle in which he is engaged for the whole church. Not only is he standing with them, but they stand together with the whole church. One of the feature characteristics of the book of Colossians is Paul's emphasis on the unity of the church, not just within a local environment, but the unity of the church throughout the world, that the church stands together and that we benefit from one another and that we are edified and built up in Christ as a whole body. And so Paul often is speaking about the corporate body, not just the corporate body in the local place, but also elsewhere. And he clearly lays before us the reality that the church is one. It is not many. It is many congregations, but it is one church. The church exists by the power of the preached word. It grows to maturity through the communion of the saints in whom Christ dwells. Paul has assured believers at Colossae that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul explains this in Ephesians, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Something that, well, let me ask you, why in the world do you go to church anyway? You got a Bible. You can pray. You know that God exists. Why do you need to be in church? What is it about church that's important? Well, the very thing that we were talking about is why it's important. Is not only does the church exist by the power of the preached word, but it grows to maturity through the communion of the saints in whom Christ dwells. And what Paul's point is in this mystery is that this church is made up of a people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition has been broken down, and the church is one in Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Or Christ among you is the hope of glory. Not only are we in Christ personally, but Christ is in you collectively as the church. Our suffering is His suffering. His victory is our victory. He is the one who gives you a firm hope or assurance that you will share in the fullness of His glory in that day when the sons of God are revealed. For those God foreknew, He did predestinate to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Do you ever stop right there and say, what did He say? Sometimes people have arguments about predestination and the sovereignty of God. Well, if God is not sovereign, there's no God at all. Because sovereignty is an essential attribute of God Himself. But we often hear this whole terminology of predestination poorly and improperly used. And in this particular text, it is important for us to understand what Paul is saying. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. What was God's purpose in His foreknowledge and predestination of us? It is that we might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's His objective. That He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. You see, you are partaker in every stage of the work of Christ Himself. What shall we say then in response to this? Paul continues, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, that's a mouthful. But it is one of those grand mouthfuls over which men have, by which men have joyfully given up their lives. Throughout the centuries, this confession of faith has been the support of men and women when they have faced all types of persecution and death. And so we ought to not take that very lightly, This marvelous reality is that God has condescended in His sovereignty by His grace to redeem a people for Himself. Were it not for the grace of God, not a single man on the face of the earth would have any acceptance before God. There's no basis in us. We have no right to come before God in ourselves. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And we are under the just condemnation of God Himself. And yet God acted in His grace, out of His mercy. He promised a Redeemer, and He sent Him, His own Son, who was God in human flesh. God manifest in the flesh, and a true and righteous man, that He might redeem us from all our sin. We must never lose hold on the reality that Jesus, as a true and righteous man, took upon Himself the accountability for our sin. And as He hung on the cross, He bore our sin in His own body. He bore the accountability and the responsibility for it. And He died for it. But He rose again. He rose again victorious over death and hell and the grave. And He is and He sets us free through faith in Him. We have deliverance from sin and death and hell. So Paul declares, we proclaim Him. Christ is the sum and substance of our message. Christ, in the person and work of the great Redeemer, is our great Redeemer. He is the one we proclaim, calling all men, Jew and Gentile, men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, to repentance and faith. Paul makes it clear that the call to repentance and faith is not the end of the work of the ministry, but the beginning. The continuing objective of the ministry is that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul expresses this objective in his prayer to the Thessalonians. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. Now the word sanctify means set apart, set you apart, sanctify you through and through. Set you apart to Himself through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's prayer. It's not an exhortation to the Thessalonians. It is a prayer. He is asking God on their behalf to sanctify them through and through, and to keep blameless their whole spirit, soul, and body. The prayer that Paul uttered for the Thessalonians is also the prayer that our Lord Jesus prays for His people. I would urge you to take a look at John 17, where Jesus prays that great high priestly prayer. He prays for you and I. He continues to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be understood. The objective of the work of the ministry is to be carried out in the proclamation of the Word of God. John the Apostle says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, the objective of the ministry is carried out by the proclamation of the Word of God. That is, that proclamation of what He has come to do for us in the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. He has come, and having come, in to bear our sin and to redeem us, we can know at this point in time that we are children of God through faith. But what that really means in its fullest reality, we don't know yet. But we know that when He appears, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This message is characterized by admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. The repetition of the term "every man" that he uses in that text gives emphasis to the fact that the wisdom of God is not for an elite few. There is no special knowledge or wisdom of God that is out of reach for any believer. Now, he's addressing the false teachers in Colossae who were called Gnostics. It comes from the Greek word for gnosis, for knowledge. And they prided themselves in having a special knowledge. And what Paul is saying is that knowledge and wisdom of God are not out of reach for any believer. By admonition and correction and encouragement and teaching of the Word of God, every man, every believer is a partaker of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul says, "To this end I labor." This word labor is a very interesting word. It has the dynamic of working to physical exhaustion, struggling or striving or stretching out toward the finish line. But it's not this labor and striving which gives power to the work of the ministry. As the Apostle Paul says, his labor and striving are with all of His. And if you look at the text, you see that he speaks of His energy. Not His personally, but His, that is Christ's energy. With the energy of the Spirit of God, which so powerfully works in me. Which works explosively, we might say, and supernaturally in me. The work of the ministry, what we're engaged in here, right now, is supernatural. This is not a natural thing. It is supernatural. And it's supernatural because the Spirit of God is present. Where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You see, it is what gives meaning to our worship is the presence of God. Why is it that we gather to worship? It is to meet with God. What are we doing here? We're here to meet with God. And we meet Him in His Word. He has called us to gather. He has assembled us. And He is meeting with us through His Word. That's why the preaching of the Word must have central significance in worship. The skills of the most talented teacher, the insights of the most experienced counselor, nor the powers of persuasion exercised by the most talented public speaker can ever change the heart and impart faith. Apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the work of the ministry is in vain and of no value. Now, I'm not saying that carelessly. That's really important for us to understand. Each of you knows something about the work of the Spirit in your life. If you don't, you're in grave trouble. Now, we don't, any of us, know exhaustively about the work of the Spirit in our lives, but we do know what the touch of God's hand is. And He has moved us, and He has held us up in times of great trouble. We have called upon him in times of great sorrow and pain. And he has heard us. And so apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the ministry is in vain. Now, he talked about the preaching of the word in worship as that which is, creates the church. But we grow and mature as believers through the communion of the saints. Paul states the purpose of his struggle for all who had not met him personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and knit together in love. Now, those are great words. Encouraged in heart. It means lifted up. I don't know how to describe that, but you know what I mean, because you've experienced that. When the heart is lifted up, and he says, my purpose is that you may be, that they may be encouraged, those who he's writing to and to us, may be encouraged in heart and knit. And if, I'm not a knitter, but I know some knitters. And my sister-in-law, she is very fast with the knitting needles. But it is an intricate process of binding threads together in a certain pattern. And it can take all kinds of shapes. And this word, knit together in love, is a particularly unique concept. You see, when we become believers, we are joined together with one another, and then we are knit together. It's even a better term than weave, because knitting is a more intricate tying of knots. You're tying and knotting get people together in love. We are bound together in love so that they or we may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know or we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and knit together in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God completely, or namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is in this bond of love which God has bound us that we begin to understand the full riches of that we have in Christ, that we begin to understand this great mystery of the gospel. So contrary to those who would intellectualize the Christian faith by speaking of knowledge as if it were an end in itself, Paul makes it plain that the revelation of God cannot be known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the community of believers. Knowledge is not just an intellectual assent, but knowledge involves every aspect of our lives in which we act and move in relationship to each other. And fundamental to understanding and knowledge is love. Loving one another. We are, as Christians, knit together. And to do violence to that body is to do violence to love itself, to the love of God. The Westminster Confession says the following: all saints, that is believers, that are united to Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both inward and outward, in the inward and the outward man. I think Paul said it a little more simply, but nevertheless, that's a clear statement of what it means to participate in the communion of the saints. F.F. Bruce, one commentator speaking on Ephesians 3:17, said, "It is only as Christians are rooted and grounded in love that they can acquire the power to apprehend with all the saints the fullness of God's revelation." He's just quoting from Ephesians. So then, in conclusion, Paul's prayer in Ephesians, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." In a real and practical way, our faith is alive. It is an active faith that expresses itself in love. And that's what Paul is telling the Colossians. He's told them that he is standing with them, that the church exists by the preaching of the word, and that we grow and mature together in the communion of the saints as we're knit together in love. So God help us to have a real concrete grasp on what it means to be a child of God, and to commune together as children of God, being bound together or knit together in love. Amen.